Well, hello and welcome to Ridge Church. I have a question for you. What was the thing that you missed the most during COVID? Now, it feels like a million years ago and like almost yesterday, but we all have things that we remember, the lockdowns and those couple of years where we couldn't do many of the things that we loved were so lacking and so missed. Maybe for you, it was going to a restaurant or hanging out with friends, getting to go see family, all those kind of personal, legitimate, deeply held things that were important. They affected our psyche, our mental health, all those kind of things. But I have something that I missed during COVID that ultimately is not that important, but if I'm honest, was something that I was so excited to get back to after COVID ended. And really simply, it's being part of a crowd. It's going to a large-scale event. When Jaleesa and I first moved to Maple Ridge in 2019, 2 days after we moved from a small town in interior British Columbia, we got to go to BC Place to a Mumford & Sons concert. Now, some of you might know who that band is, some of you may not, but at the time, they were huge. They were one of the biggest bands in the world. They had booked BC Place, and we went 2 days after we had moved here, our first few days living in a real-life city with more than one traffic light, to an actual concert with an actual band with around 40,000 people in attendance. It was packed and it was warm. It was an August night. It was similar to the last week of weather we've had around here. And for some reason, there was no AC. The roof was not open. It was cooking in there. But I remember it was an epic experience. We loved every minute of it. I had told Jaleesa years before, the one band that I want to go see that is worth it to me, that I'll pay for the floor tickets, that I'll pay for whatever it is, I want to go see this band. And so we went, and it was incredible. It was an amazing experience. We spent the whole night. We sang along with the songs. We made friends with the people next to us. We sweat. It was crazy. It was amazing, and I loved it. And since moving down to the Lower Mainland, one of my favorite things is how close we've been to all sorts of events just like that. Not just concerts, but sporting events too. We live near where you can go see a Canucks game or a Whitecaps game or a BC Lions game. We're not even too far if you want to go down and watch an NFL game in Seattle. There's all sorts of large events you can go to. But beyond just the things that don't matter, there's something about being a part of a crowd, right? If you've ever seen images of or maybe even been a part of a protest of some kind, there's something about people gathering together around a shared value or a shared desire or a shared hope that brings people to a space together. Recently, over the last few weeks, it's been the European Championships for football. And across the world, in Germany, all sorts of teams from all across Europe have been playing one another to determine who is the best team in Europe. In this tournament, the country of Scotland had a team in it. They qualified for them, a small country like that. It's a huge deal just to qualify for this tournament. And what's amazing is the tournament takes place in Germany. And yet, out of desire to be at this tournament, over 200,000 fans from Scotland traveled to Germany just to be there for the tournament. Now, with a country of a population of a little bit less than 5.5 million people, that's nearly 4% of the population. 4% of the people in the country said, I want to be there. And the stadiums in Europe, they're big, but they don't fit 200,000 people. There's something about wanting to get there, wanting to be there, wanting to be a part of the crowd. If you go, you can go on YouTube and watch the videos of the crowds and the fans at these European championships or across all sorts of soccer and football tournaments across the world that are crazy. They're equal parts amazing and overwhelming. They're equal parts admirable and terrifying. Thousands of people join together, marching towards a stadium to get ready for a game. It's just part of the culture. There's something about being a part of a crowd. I remember having a conversation with my mom. She says one of the things she most regrets when we were growing up in Kamloops is that in 2010, when the Olympics took place in Vancouver, 4 hours down the road, not far at all, we didn't go. We stayed back in Kamloops, we watched on TV, but we never made it here. Now, it's not because my mom or anyone in my family has a really deep love for slalom skiing or the luge. It's not like we had any chance of getting tickets to one of the hockey games. But simply there was this desire that we wish we could have been there. that there was this huge crowd, this huge collection, millions of people gathered around this idea, gathered around something that they were sharing for a moment. See, the thing about a crowd is that it's been brought together by something, right? Whether a crowd's been brought together by a desire to see a band play, or to watch a sports game, or to celebrate the country of Canada because the Olympics are being hosted here, or in a protest, a shared love for a country and a rejection of a dictatorship, or perhaps a shared hatred. Protests are often organized around that. Crowds are brought together by a shared desire. And in the story we find ourselves in the Bible today, that's exactly what happens. A crowd gets brought together. Here's what it says in John chapter 12. The next day, a great crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. So he's healed Lazarus. He's spent time outside the city. The kind of murmurs and rumors about Jesus have exploded. And now Jesus moves towards the city and the people hear about it. Here's what it says. They took palm branches and they went out to meet him in the streets, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Now this crowd had gathered because the word had spread about Jesus and his teaching and his works and his power. And this man named Lazarus, who was dead and buried but is now alive, who is a living testimony to the power and work of Jesus, and there's prophecies that are being fulfilled. And now it's time for the Passover, this central rhythm in the life of any Jewish person looking and wondering what God is up to, what he is doing, and when he will fulfill his promises. Everything seems to be coming together. All the signs point to that this person, Jesus, might just be the one that God has promised for centuries. And so you can't help but need to be there for the moment he enters the city. He's here. He's showing up, and I want to be a part of it. Everyone is there. We find a number of different characters and a number of different people and a number of different cultures at this place that all sorts of people with all sorts of opinions, with all sorts of thoughts show up. Here's what it says towards the end of this story in verse 17. The crowd that was there with Jesus when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word and went with him. Many people, because that they had heard that Jesus performed this sign, they went out to meet him. And so the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." See, everybody's there. Whether you know Jesus well, whether you've barely heard about the guy, or whether you're opposing him, you still showed up to be a part of this crowd. And it's not like any other concert or space that you may have attended at Rogers Arena or the Vogue or the Orpheum. You've got all sorts of people there. You've got the connected, right? It says that those who were present when he raised Lazarus from the dead, the people who know Jesus, who know what he's about, who know what he's doing, these are not bandwagon fans. These are the in crowd. These are the people who have discovered what Jesus is all about. Now think about a concert. These are the fans, right? These are the people who show up and can sing along with all the words. These are the people who show up and they are thinking about the deep cut song that they hope the band plays and nobody else knows this song, but all wouldn't be amazing if they just played it. These are the people who will hold up their phones and record the band because they want to get a clip, but then when they watch the recording later, maybe you've had this experience, you realize that all you can hear on the audio is not your favorite band playing your favorite song, but just you singing poorly right beside your phone speaker. The connected are there, but then there's just the crowd. There's tons of people. Scholars estimate hundreds of thousands of people would pour into the city for this festival, for the Passover, this rhythm in the Jewish life. And these are the people who showed up to the concert, and they may not know the artist well, but an event is an event. They got invited, and so they went. Or there was a reason to be there, so they went. Think of the dad who's at the Taylor Swift concert. Now, dad is not a huge fan of Taylor Swift, but he's there because his daughter wanted to go, and her friends, and they got tickets, and it's a whole big deal. And dad's not there because he's deeply invested in Taylor Swift and her music, but man, when Love Story comes on, you can't help but tap the toe and sing along, right? On the other side, this is the wife who's promised a romantic weekend away by the sea. And as she gets excited, she then realizes that a romantic weekend away at the sea is actually a trip down to Seattle for a Seahawks game. Now, she's not deeply invested in the defensive backs for the Seattle Seahawks and how they match up against the Minnesota Vikings in this particular matchup, but she can still enjoy, right? There's still a joy of being part of the crowd and maybe not totally invested, maybe not totally in the loop, maybe not totally in with all the details, but still there, still interested, still cheering for the team that's on the field. But then you have this final group, and it's the critical. In this story, it's the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the ones who are concerned about Jesus' growing influence, so concerned that in the story we looked at last week, they've already decided that they need him dead. Now, this is the person who shows up to the concert and probably doesn't go this far, but spends most of the time complaining. I remember having a friend that I went to a concert with, and at the end of the concert, we'd sang along. I thought it was this amazing experience, and I said, oh, wasn't that great? And he goes, oh, the sound mix wasn't very good. It's the person who shows up to the game and screams at the athletes to shoot the puck or pass the ball, as if you, with your nachos and your bucket of popcorn, are going to convince a professional athlete what they should do in that particular moment of the game. I remember going to a Canucks game, which I don't go to often, but a friend invited me. We had some nosebleed seats, and we were up, and we were watching the game, and I'm not super invested in hockey, but I was enjoying it. It was a fun time, and I had my jersey on, and I forgot that, you know, all these players did play or didn't play, but we were there, and we were invested, and the guy beside us was just spending the whole time talking about how much he hated this, and they screwed this up, and they did this wrong, and it was awful, and it was awful, and it was awful. He spent the whole game complaining, and all I could think was, like, dude, you spent a lot of money to sit here and be this grumpy. You can complain at home watching your TV. It's probably not worth it to just sit here and do it this way. See, being part of a crowd takes many different shapes and forms, right? Just like it does in any space. But the way that we participate in a crowd often reveals our heart. The way that we participate when we're part of a crowd shows what we actually think, what we actually believe, who we actually are. And so I wonder, how do you participate when we gather as a church, as a community, whether that's a Sunday morning or in a community group in a home? Are you there and invested? Are you excited about what's happening? Are you centered around the presence of Jesus and what he's doing? And consider, what kind of participant are you? Maybe you signed up, you're all in, your whole world is planned around it. Maybe you're listening to this and you're a last minute invite. Somebody just like sent you this podcast, and so you're listening, you're like, yeah, I don't know the band or I don't know what's going on, but like maybe someone's dragged you along. Maybe you only show up at church because someone else makes you, and you wouldn't be here unless someone, whether it's a spouse or a parent, whether it's a friend or family member, said, come on, just come out with me. Just come out with me this Sunday. Maybe you're invested, but most of what you do is much like the guy at the Canucks game. You're here, but you mostly just want to complain. All you can see is what you don't like and what you think should be better. All you're doing is watching it through the lens of critique, through frustration, through dismissal of what God might be doing. But here's the beautiful thing. See, Jesus doesn't show up and see this crowd and start moralizing people. He doesn't show up and say, these are the real fans, these are the real people who are invested, these are the real people who are welcome. You should go, you should go, you should go, but you can stay. You've done right, so you can be here. You've done wrong, so you need to leave. You have the right attitude, so you can be a part of this, and you don't have the right attitude, so just get out of here. In fact, Jesus welcomes everyone regardless of the way in which they ended up in that crowd, whether they're skeptical or confident, whether they're excited and believe in Jesus, or they're kind of doubtful and they're not really sure what they believe quite yet. Whether it's the long-term followers, the friends, the disciples, the people who know Jesus well, or those who are just hearing about what Jesus has done and saying, I think I want to understand who this man is. It doesn't matter. For Jesus, everyone's welcome. Everyone comes to the table the same, and it's not like a game. It's not like a concert where they don't really care who comes, where they don't really care who comes as long as you pay the price of admission. As long as you buy your ticket and a $14 drink and a $9 bottle of water, that's all they need from you. I don't care if you like the product as long as you pay for the product. That's not how God operates. In fact, it's just the opposite. For God, the invitation is open because he wants every person to encounter him. In fact, God doesn't just invite people to come to him. He goes to them. See, Jesus is outside the city and he could have set up. He had all the people interested in what he was doing and he could have built a building. He could have said, we're doing a church plant in Bethany. And we're going to build a big building and we're going to run a million programs and it's going to be epic. And you should come and you should experience what we're doing. And we're going to market and do a campaign. And you can be healed like Lazarus for the low price of $19.99 over 3 months. Just invest. Do what I tell you to do. Come on out. No, Jesus doesn't stay out and tell people to come to him. He goes towards them. Jesus moves towards the city of Jerusalem, which, of course, as we know, in this moment, in this political climate, means he's moving towards conflict. He's moving towards the danger of what that could mean, what that will mean. He's moving towards the people of the city, even the ones he knows will kill him in only a few days. The Gospel of Luke tells us that Jesus would cry over the city as he enters into it. But what's different about Jesus is even as he looks towards the city, it would be easier to stay out of it. It would be easier to hang back and tell people to come to him. But Jesus is not a God who calls people to come to him. He's a God who goes to people. That's what's different about him. That's what is different about the Christian God. He is the God who moves towards us. That's what's different about Christianity. It's not a set of beliefs and practices and ideas that we sit around and talk about and say, if you do these things, then you will get to God. No, we celebrate the story of a God that loves humanity so deeply that he would show up and move towards us, even in our brokenness and our sin, to do whatever it takes. Here's how Timothy Keller put it. The gospel is not how we go to God. The gospel, the good news, is that God has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Don't get it twisted. Don't sit here in church week after week after week and miss the heart of the message. We are not here to gather around instructions for how to live. We are not here to gather around our political views. We are not here to gather around a bunch of things that just feel good and feel right to us. We are not here to gather to critique the world, to talk about how we're better than others and how we have it right and everyone else doesn't. That's not what we're here to do. We are here to gather around a person. And his presence and his name is Jesus. To just as the people did, cry out, Hosanna. Which, like, I want to be clear. If you haven't been around church very much, that is kind of a weird word. Maybe you have been around church and you're like, no, that's not a weird word. But I would ask you, do you know what it means? It's a word that I would say squarely falls into the category of what we'd call Christianese. It's a phrase that gets used lots, even sung lots. Some people have a vague idea of what it means, but for others, it just doesn't make any sense. Hosanna, what does that mean? That's not really an English word. I remember when I had first become a Christian, I was serving at this camp, and like any camp, you have your worship songs that are your go-tos. And at the time, there was this song, it was really popular, it's still a great song, it was called Hosanna. And the chorus goes, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. I won't sing it because I don't want to harm any of you with my singing voice, but that was the chorus. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And it was powerful, and the strings go, and the drums go, and it's this epic moment. And I remember being there, like 15, 16 years old, and everyone's worshiping, and everyone's into it, and it's this beautiful thing. And I remember leaning over to one of the other cabin leaders, because the kids are into it, and the leaders are into it. And I remember going, hey, I don't know what Hosanna means. Do you know what it means? Like, what does this mean? What are we actually singing? And the leader leaned over, and he said, I don't know. Something good about God, I think. And he went back to worshiping. And it wasn't that his heart wasn't in it. It wasn't that it wasn't genuine. But I remember thinking, oh, okay, I guess I just don't know what that word means. See, today most Christians associate the term Hosanna or many others with as one of general sort of praise. Sort of like a hallelujah or a praise God or whatever phrase you prefer.
It's this beautiful sounding word, and I'm sure it means something good, but I don't really understand it. So quickly, so that we have an understanding of what the word means, just to give you some context. In the Hebrew tradition, the Hebrew language, this term actually flows from two different words. The first is yasha, means to deliver, to save, to redeem. And the second is ana, which means please, or I beseech, or I'm begging. So together they get translated in our English Bibles as Hosanna, which doesn't just mean good vibes towards God, but it literally can be read as, Lord, save us, please. Like, please, God, would you save us? Would you bring us success, as is translated in Psalm 118. That's what the people are shouting as Jesus enters town. They want to be saved. They're longing for something. There is, as a result of what Jesus has done, what he has said, the things he is doing, there is a growing expectation that he might just be the Messiah, that he is the one who's been promised for centuries, that all God's promises are going to come true and be fulfilled in this man. But here's the thing about expectations. Everyone's tend to be just a little bit different, right? Be it in the big or the small, in your relationships with family or friends or coworkers or even God himself, expectations, and particularly unmet expectations, become the greatest cause of friction, frustration, and relational breakdown, right? You know this. I thought you were going to do the dishes. I thought you were going to walk the dog. I thought you were going to get that report completed and handed in to our boss, but now we're in trouble and now we're frustrated at each other. I thought we were going to move closer to my family. I thought that if I did this, then you would do this. We have all sorts of expectations, and they collide with each other and cause tension. And in this story, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, and for the first time, he allows himself to be seen, really to be worshipped, for people to cry out, Hosanna, save us, deliver us. That he is the king of Israel, and he doesn't reject it, he doesn't hide from it, he walks towards it. And yet, the way he doesn't mesh with anyone's expectations. It's noted by most scholars that this entry into the city mirrored any cultural practice of how any king or high-ranking military officer would enter a city after a victory. This is like a coronation parade. Think of the images of the royal weddings or a royal coronation for King Charles. Or if the British are not your jam, think about the intensity and the excitement of a championship parade, right? The bus comes through, everyone's wearing the gear, everyone celebrates together. And yet Jesus doesn't come in that sort of fashion. It's almost as if the parade's set up, everyone's ready to go, everyone's ready for this epic bus with this epic fireworks show and all these things to come through town to celebrate, and Jesus shows up in a Toyota Corolla. It doesn't match the expectations. Verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it was written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion, see that your king is coming on a donkey's colt." Jesus isn't matching the expectations. See, a king should ride in on a war horse. Maybe a chariot, spear in hand, shield with an emblem of some kind. Like, if this guy's the Messiah, then all the people in the crowd would have expectations about what that means. Like, everyone's waiting for him to come in, and they're saying, "You're the king, but why is he riding on a donkey?" Like, I guess it fulfills a prophecy, but this isn't really what a king is supposed to do. It's not the way it's supposed to look, because everyone there is chanting Hosanna. Everyone there is chanting, save us. But every person's definition of what that means looks a little bit different. See, there's the connected. The people who had been with Jesus, and they realized, hey, Jesus can heal people. And so they're saying, save us. And many of them might have had good and genuine intentions, but there's part of them, like for us sometimes, that's like, God, I just want you to fix my problems, man. Like, I just want all my stuff to get better. You have the power to heal and to save. So Hosanna, save us, deliver us, which means make my life better. Like, fix the stuff that doesn't feel good for me and make it okay. That if Jesus has done this kind of thing for others, then maybe he'll do it for me. That what I need, what being saved looks like, is I just want stuff fixed. And for the crowds, man, it's who knows what it is. But for many of them, this is a group of people, the Jewish people, who are under the occupation and rule of a foreign government under the Romans. See, their expectation for a king is that he would set them free from that oppression. Like, if Jesus is showing up as a king and as a Messiah, he's here to overthrow our oppressors. He's here to start a war. He's here to start a battle. If the prophecies are coming true, this is the moment for revolution. This is our moment. We're going to rise up. We're going to take it to the Romans. We're going to battle. We're going to push them out. We're going to take back what's ours. For many in the crowd, being saved just meant getting more power. It meant getting power back that they once had, or believed that they had. Getting power to have whatever they wanted. And then for others, the religious elite, the critical, the Pharisees. See, for them, if Jesus was the Messiah, he wouldn't be challenging them. He wouldn't be calling them out. If Jesus was really the Messiah, if he was really the king, he would join their ranks. Get into the institution. Fall in line with the way that we do things. And sure, you're a bright young man, but like, follow the rules. Follow the trajectory. Do it the way we want you to do. You can be a teacher. Come, work in the temple with us. Join the Sanhedrin. Be a part of Jewish religious authority. But don't mess with the system, man. We have a way of doing things. For them, if being saved was what Jesus was doing, that meant keeping control. We need control and authority and power. See, the problem is that for so many in the crowd, they had different ideas about what it meant to be saved. And the problem for them is the same problem that we have. We want God to save us, but we want God to save us on our terms and from the problems that we see in our lives and in the way that we determine is actually the best. We want God to save us, but we want God to save us based on our expectations of him. We're not too dissimilar from the people in that crowd, whether we're longing for our problems to be fixed or getting more power for ourselves, getting success, fitting God into our box and allowing him to kind of be our personal helper. But as Eugene Peterson notes, the gospel life is not a way of getting what you want from God, but the way of receiving what God wants to give to us. See, when we only engage God as a magical being who's meant to be meet our expectations, you'll miss out on who God really is. You'll be angry at him, frustrated with him even. If we cry out for God to save us, then we have to realize that the way he will do that isn't based on our preferences. If we're willing to be truly honest, if we're willing to accept what God wants to do in our lives, we have to take on the position or the wonder that C.S. Lewis notes. He says, we're not necessarily doubting that God will do the best for us. We're just wondering how painful that might turn out to be. And it's this sense of pain that we discover in Jesus' senses that he himself feels in Luke's account of this same story. When he sees the people, when he sees the palm leaves, when he hears them cry out and proclaim him as king, it says in Luke 19, he approached the city and saw it. He began to weep, saying, if you knew that this day would bring peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. In other words, man, if only you realized. If only you realized what it really meant when you cried out, save us. If only you realized what that would really take. I wonder if Jesus wept as he rode towards Jerusalem, not just for a week of feasting and teaching, but towards the cross, towards his death, towards his sacrifice. That Jesus wept knowing that even as they cried out to be saved, that Jesus would not meet their expectations of what that meant. That even as we cry out for God to save us, so often we end up angry at God because Jesus will not meet our expectations. See, immediately following this story, what we find is that Jesus goes to the temple. He begins flipping tables because he's angry. Because he's angry. Not because he's emotionally unstable, but because he's going to challenge and to push and to bring about conflict, to push against sin and brokenness, to redeem and restore what the people of God were meant to be. But that's not what anyone expected. If he was the king, if he was the Messiah, he should be here to battle with Roman soldiers. He should set up a political office and start recruiting volunteers. He should start getting photo ops with other religious leaders. He should be strategic. Do a big miracle in front of the crowd. Do something that shows us that you are who you say you are. But Jesus isn't interested in fixing all of what's out there. He's interested in saving what's broken inside. And so Jesus flips the script and he surprises us with the way that he is king. Rather than just accept the praise and chase after people's approval, he forces everyone's hand. In the words of Keller, in his book on the life of Jesus, King's Cross, he says, "Crown me or kill me, I am not interested in being liked." Jesus comes as Savior and King. Jesus is not worried about whether or not we like him. And Jesus says, "I do want to save you, but if you want to be saved, this is what it looks like." Jesus did not come to be liked. He did not come to sort out your personal preference. He did not come to sort out your political ideologies or to create a rebellion to tear down anyone that those people or us disagree with. Jesus didn't come to put on a show like a band or a sports team that we pay an admission price to watch him entertain us. He came to be king. He came to be king. Jesus comes as the Savior, just as the people cried, and we do as well. But he comes also as king. We cannot take only one part of Jesus. You can't say, "Come in, Savior, but stay out, Lord. Come in, Helper, but stay out, King. Come in, Comforter, but stay out, Conviction." I would like some comfort. I would like encouragement when I'm down. I would like strength when I feel tired. And I will receive all the things about Jesus that feel good. I'll even take some blood. I'll take communion and I'll have it as fire insurance and I'll feel good about my eternal reality. But I don't want to change. I don't want to be moved by Jesus to something else. I don't want to lay down my idols. I don't want to suffer. I don't want him to do things that are against what I would prefer. I don't want to submit every part of my life to Jesus. I just want him to make me feel a little bit better. But throughout Holy Week, the narrative that we will enter into as we continue to explore the book of John, Jesus will go from place to place and have discussion after discussion. We can see that Jesus does not provide the option of taking only a part of himself. He's not interested in being liked. He is, as Keller puts it in the same book, the confrontational king. Flannery O'Connor once wrote in her prayer journal, "The truth does not change based on our ability to stomach it. Jesus is who he says he is, and we can take him, all of him, and receive what he's offering us. We can cry out, 'Save us, God,' and receive the way in which he saves, but we cannot dictate the way in which that takes place." This story is often described as the triumphant entry, but if you keep reading, you see that this story goes from glorious to messy very quickly. In fact, by the end of the week, Jesus will be arrested, tried, and ultimately hung on a Roman cross to die. The exact opposite of what anyone would consider a triumph. The exact opposite of what a king is supposed to do. And yet, it is the very thing that brings about the redemption, the cry, the longing of the people who cried out, "Hosanna, save us, please." And it wasn't in the way that they expected, but it was in the way that it was needed. So often we approach Jesus based only on our expectations of what God should be and should do, but one of the greatest gifts and realities, though it may be hard to stomach, is this: God is not defined by your expectations of him. God is not defined by my expectations of him, and that is a good thing. Jesus comes, he moves towards us, towards the brokenness, towards the sin, towards the shame, towards what needs to be healed. And he gives us what we need, but not what we expect. See, the crowd expected him to come and to sit on a throne, but instead he came to hang on a cross. They expected him to come and to take the life of the powerful few, but Jesus gives his life as a ransom for the weak and unheralded many. They expected him to seize power and give out glory to his followers. But Jesus came to relinquish power and invited his disciples, those of us who follow him, to take up our cross and follow him in the way of suffering for the sake of others. Jesus did not come with a chariot and a sword and a spear to strike down, but with a willingness to be struck down on our behalf. So we today can cry out, Hosanna, save us, please, and know that God will. It may not be the way we expect, but it is the way that God saves. Let me pray. Father, thank you that you save us, that through your willing sacrifice on a cross, we have been made right with you, that through what you have done, that we have been reconciled and restored in relationship with you, that we can cry out, Hosanna, and know that you can and you will save us, not just into eternity, but in the here and now. And God, you may not save us in the way that we expect, that you refuse to be relegated to an entertainer or a performer or a manipulated king, but rather that you come as both Savior and King because you are good and you are worthy and you are at work. And so God, I pray, we pray that you would save us and that we would receive who you really are, not who we expect you to be. Lord Jesus, thank you for all that you're doing in our lives, for all that you're doing to bring about redemption, for all that you're doing to be at work in our life, in our church, and in our city. We pray that you would continue to do that work. Blow past our expectations, God, and do all that you want to do. We pray, come Holy Spirit, and we pray all this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.